Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Early this morning, the President of the United States left his special train at Elizabeth City and boarded a Coast Guard patrol boat for a trip across Albemarle Sound to Roanoke Island. He has come to the eastern shore of the old North State to join with the people of North Carolina in celebrating the beginning of the Anglo-American civilization. It was 350 years ago that the Roanoke Island colonies were founded. In 1587, too, was Virginia Dare born, the first child of English parents to be born in America. This is Virginia Dare Day, the highlight of 2 months of pageantry at Fort Raleigh. From a special platform erected in the pine and holly trees near the reconstructed fort, the stockade, and the log houses, the president will address this audience. By the thousands, historians, families with picnic baskets, tourists, and North Carolinians in general have descended on this little island to make a day of it, first to see and hear the president, and then later tonight with him, they will see the dramatic reenactment of the lost colony. We're going to present to you now the Honorable Lindsey C. Warren, member of Congress from this first district of North Carolina, who will preside over the formal exercises this afternoon. Representative Warren.
The invocation will be offered by the Right Reverend Thomas C. Doss, Bishop of the Diocese of East Carolina.
Let us pray. God of our fathers and our God, we praise and glorify thy holy name as we remember before thee today the birth of a little child born in a wilderness who became a pledge and token of English civilization in this land. May her gentle spirit be with us today. May the example of high courage and daring adventure which characterized the colony of which she was a part inspire us, the inheritors of those who died, not having received the promise, to unselfish devotion to causes bigger than ourselves. We beseech thee that we may always prove ourselves a people mindful of thy favor and glad to do thy will. Bless our land with honorable industry, sound learning, and pure manners. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogancy, and from every evil way. Defend our liberties and fashion into one united people the multitudes brought hither out of many kindreds and tongues. Endue with the spirit of wisdom those to whom in thy name we entrust the authority of government, especially thy servant, the President of the United States, for whose clear vision of a finer world and unfaltering determination to make that vision come true, we thank God and take courage today. May we, in utter forgetfulness of self, help him to build a bridge over which free men may walk into the glory of their promised land. And, O Christ, who has taught us that he who seeks to save his own life shall lose it, but he who is willing to lose his life for thy sake and the gospel shall save it, teach us to scorn a way of safety which is merely a way of sloth, and inspire us to make our lives an adventure with thee, that so we may become worthy comrades of those courageous souls who in every age have left all to follow thee, and following thee in thy service, have found their fulfillment and their peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
There are present today many who are distinguished in the life of the state and nation. Obviously, we cannot call upon only a very few. I shall ask those whose names I now call Melly to rise and bow to the audience. I present first Honorable Marvin McIntyre, Secretary to the President. Captain Paul Bastido, United States Navy, Naval Aid. Colonel E.M. Watson, United States Army. The Distinguished Postmaster General of the United States, Honorable James A. Foley. Honorable Ambrose O'Connell, Executive Assistant to the Postmaster General. Senator William J. Bulow of South Dakota. Senator Bennett Champ Clark of Missouri. Senator R.R. Reynolds of North Carolina. Senator William H. Dietrich of Illinois. Senator Theodore A. Bilbo of Mississippi. The Majority Leader of the House of Representatives, Honorable Sam Rayburn of Texas. Honorable Robert L. Doughton of North Carolina. Honorable S. Otis Bland of Virginia. The Majority Whip of the House of Representatives, Honorable Patrick J. Boland of Pennsylvania. Honorable Charles A. Plumley of Vermont. Honorable Graham A. Barden of North Carolina. Honorable Norman R. Hamilton of Virginia. Honorable Turner Battle, Assistant Secretary of Labor. Honorable R.M. North, Acting Third Assistant Postmaster General. The former Governor of North Carolina, Honorable J.C. Beringhouse. The human dynamo behind this celebration, Mr. D. Bradford Fearing. Mr. W. Saunders of Elizabeth City. Honorable R. Bruce Etheridge, Chairman of the Board of Conservation and Development. Dr. Frank P. Graham, President of the University of North Carolina. Ladies and gentlemen, the Honorable Anthony Eden, the Secretary of State for Foreign Affairs to the Government of Great Britain, has transmitted to me through the British Ambassador the following message for this occasion. The celebration of this event cannot fail to stir the heart of every Englishman, on whom it impresses vividly the realization of the part that his forefathers played in the foundation of this great country. It is on occasions such as this that we appreciate more keenly than ever the ties of friendship that exist between the English-speaking countries of the world. We share the pride of Americans in thinking of the little band of pioneers, among whom was the mother of Virginia Dare, who so bravely tried to establish themselves in the new land. Though the efforts of the early settlers were at first unsuccessful, the spirit of enterprise which led finally to the building up of the United States of America could not be quenched. It is a spirit that has been conspicuous throughout the history of the development of the American people, and we are proud to think of the part that men of English race have played in its kindling. I feel it an honor to be able today to join with you in paying homage to the memory of those pioneers, and in particular to the memory of Virginia Dare, the first child born to them and baptized by them on Roanoke Island. The President has asked me to announce to this audience that late yesterday afternoon, he signed the bill for the creation of the Cape Hatteras National Seashore. It is urgently requested, when these exercises are over, that the audience will remain where they are now until our guests leave the fort property. Ladies and gentlemen, I present the distinguished governor of North Carolina, Honorable Clyde R. Hoey, who will present to you our great and beloved president.
Mr. Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, I am happy to present to this magnificent audience the first citizen of the Republic, the colossal figure of this century, the greatest humanitarian of our time, His Excellency, the President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt.
Governor Hoey, Congressman Warren, ladies and gentlemen of the state of North Carolina, and you, the visitors from Virginia plantations and other places. The thousands of us who are gathered here today are reliving American history. And that being so, I think it is entirely fitting that we should look back for a moment on these 3.5 centuries. Until comparatively recent years, history was taught just as a series of facts and dates. But today, we're beginning to look more closely into the events that preceded and caused those great social and economic and political changes which deeply affected the history of the world. For example, most of us older people have learned about Columbus's voyages and of how America came to be called America. And then we jumped from there in our North American history to the founding of Jamestown and Plymouth, all the way from 1492 to 1607, with a mere passing reference to Roanoke, and perhaps another passing reference to the voyage of Verrazzano along these coasts. But it's always been a pet theory of mine that I haven't been able to prove yet, that many other voyages of exploration and of trade took place in that more than a century along our shores. We know that during the same period, the Spaniards to the south of us were establishing great colonies throughout the West Indies and Panama and other places in Central America, extending their cities, their religious institutions, and even their universities to both the east and west coasts of South America. And so to me it is unbelievable that white men did not come scores of times to what is today the Atlantic seaboard of the United States. Someday, perhaps, a closer search in the records of the seafaring towns of Britain and France and Flanders and Holland and Scandinavia will rediscover discoverers. And perhaps even it is not too much to hope that documents in the old country and even excavations in the new may throw some further light, however dim, on the fate of the lost colony and Virginia Dare. If we are to understand the full significance of the early explorations and the early settlements in North America, if we are to understand the kind of world upon which Virginia Dare opened her eyes on that faraway day of August in 1587, we must ask the question why Western Europe came to this new world. It was in part because the era was an era of restless action. Under the Renaissance, men experienced great awakenings. They were fired with restless energy, energy to burst the narrow bounds of the medieval conception of a flat world, energy to fare forth on voyages of exploration and of conquest. Many of the people who sailed came in immense discomfort in tiny ships across the Atlantic. They were adventurous, some of them seeking riches, some seeking fame, and some impelled by the mere spirit of unrest. But most of the people who came in the early days to America, the men, women, and children, came seeking something very different. They came seeking an opportunity which they could not find in their homes in the old world. We hear of the gentlemen of title who on occasion came to the colonies, and we hear of the gentlemen of wealth who helped to fit out expeditions. But it is a simple fact, my friend, that cannot too often be stressed, that an overwhelming majority of those who came to the colonies from England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales and France and Holland and Sweden and Germany, they belong to what our British cousins would even today call the lower middle classes. The opportunity they sought was something that they did not have at home. Opportunity freely to exercise their own chosen form of religion. Opportunity to get into an environment where there were no classes. Opportunity to escape from a system which still contained most of the elements of feudalism. This is said not in derogation of those pioneers. It is rather in praise of them. They had the courage, physically and mentally, by deed and word, to seek better things, to try to capture ideals and hopes that were forbidden to them by the laws and the rulers of their own homeland. And it is well, too, to bear in mind that in all the pioneer settlements, democracy and not feudalism was the rule. The men had to take their turn, standing guard at the stockades raised against the Indians. The women had to take their turn, husking the corn stored for the winter supply of the community. In other words, they were all working for the life and the success of the community. Rules of conduct had to be established to keep private greed or personal misconduct in check. And I fear very much that if certain modern Americans who protest loudly their devotion to American ideals were suddenly to be given a comprehensive view of the earliest American colonists and their methods of life and government, these modern Americans would promptly label them as socialists. They would forget that in these pioneer settlements were all the germs of the later American Constitution. They would forget, too, that although in the days that intervened between Roanoke and Jamestown and Plymouth on the one hand, and the time of the American Revolution itself, practical democracy was carried on in the lives of the inhabitants of nearly every community in the 13 colonies. It is true that as commerce developed in the seaboard cities and as a few great landed estates were set up here and there, a school of thought parallel with the same school of thought in England made great headway. It was this policy which came into the open in the Constitutional Convention of 1787. For remember that in that convention there were some who wanted a king. There were some who wanted to create titles. And there were many, like Alexander Hamilton, who sincerely believed, honestly believed, that suffrage and the right to hold office should be confined to persons of property and persons of education. We know, however, that although that school of thought persisted with the assistance of the newspapers of the day during the first three national administrations, it was eliminated, destroyed under the leadership of President Thomas Jefferson and his successors. And so history tells us, and we have proved, that Thomas Jefferson's was the first great battle for the preservation of democracy. His was the first great victory for American democracy. And in that half century that followed, there was constant war between those who, like Andrew Jackson, believed in a democracy conducted by and for a complete cross-section of the population, and on the other hand, those who, like the private directors of the Bank of the United States and their friends in the United States Senate, believed in the conduct of government by a self-perpetuating group at the top of the ladder. That this was the clear line of demarcation, the fundamental difference of opinion in regard to American institutions, is proved by an amazingly interesting letter which the great historian Lord Macaulay wrote 80 years ago. In 1857, to an American friend. This American friend of his had written a book about Thomas Jefferson. And Macaulay wrote him this: "You are surprised to learn that I have not a high opinion of Mr. Jefferson, and I am surprised at your surprise. I am certain that I never wrote a line and that I never uttered a word indicating an opinion that the supreme authority in a state ought to be entrusted to the majority of citizens, told by the head. In other words, to the poorest and most ignorant part of society." Macaulay, in other words, was opposed to what you and I call popular government. And he went on to say this: "I have long been convinced that institutions purely democratic must sooner or later destroy liberty or civilization or both. And then, speaking of England, he went on to say, I have not the smallest doubt that if we had a purely democratic government here, the effect would be the same. You may think that your country, America, enjoys an exception from these evils, but I am of a very different opinion. Your fate, I believe to be certain, though it is deferred by a physical cause. As long as you in America have a boundless extent of fertile and unoccupied land, your laboring population will be far more at ease than the laboring population of the old world. And while that is the case, the Jeffersonian polity may continue to exist without causing any fatal calamity. Wasn't he kind? But the time will come when New England will be as thickly populated as Old England. Wages will be low and will fluctuate as much with you as with us. You will have your Manchesters and Birminghams. And in those Manchesters and Birminghams, hundreds of thousands of artisans will assuredly be sometimes out of work. Then your institutions will be fairly brought to the test. Distress everywhere makes the laborer mutinous and discontented and inclines him to listen with eagerness to agitators who tell him that it is a monstrous iniquity that one man should have a million while another cannot get a full meal. And then Lord Macaulay goes on to tell his American friend how they handled such situations in England. He says this, in bad years there is plenty of grumbling here and sometimes a little rioting, but it matters little. For here the sufferers are not the rulers. The supreme power is in the hands of a class, numerous indeed, but select, an educated class, a class which is and knows itself to be deeply interested in the security of property and the maintenance of order. Accordingly, the malcontents are firmly, yet gently, restrained. The bad time is got over without robbing the wealthy to relieve the indigent. The springs of national prosperity soon begin to flow again, and all is tranquility and cheerfulness. Almost, methinks, I am not reading from Macaulay. Almost, methinks, I am quoting from a resolution of the United States Chamber of Commerce, the Liberty League, the National Association of Manufacturers, or the editorials written at the behest of some well-known newspaper proprietors in 1936 and 1937. Like these gentlemen of 1936 and 7, Lord Macaulay in 1857, 80 years before, painted that gloomy picture of the future of the United States. He goes on to say this, I cannot help foreboding the worst. It is quite plain that your government will never be able to restrain a distressed and discontented majority. Get that. Restrain a majority. The day will come, he says, when a multitude of people, none of whom has had more than half a breakfast or expects to have more than half a dinner, will choose a legislature. On one side is a statesman preaching patience, respect for vested rights. On the other is a demagogue ranting about the tyranny of capitalists, and asking why anybody should be permitted to drink champagne and ride in a carriage while thousands of honest folk are in want of necessities. I seriously apprehend, says Macaulay, that you will, in some such season of adversity, do things which will prevent prosperity from returning, that you will act like people who should, in a year of scarcity, devour all the seed corn and thus make the next year a year not of scarcity, but of absolute famine. There is nothing to stop you. Your constitution is all sail and no anchor. Either some Caesar or Napoleon will seize the reins of government with a strong hand, or your republic will be laid waste by barbarians in the 20th century as the Roman Empire was in the 5th. That, my friends, with all due respect to Lord Macaulay, is an excellent representation of the cries of alarm that rise today from the throats of American Lord Macaulays. They tell you that America drifts toward the Scylla of dictatorship on the one hand, or the Charybdis of anarchy on the other. Their anchor for the salvation of the ship of state is Macaulay's anchor. Supreme power in the hands of a class, numerous indeed, but select, of an educated class, of a class which is and knows itself to be deeply interested in the security of property and the maintenance of order. Mine is a different anchor. They do not believe in democracy. I do. My anchor is democracy and more democracy. And my friends, I am of the firm belief that this nation of ours, by an overwhelming majority, supports my opposition to the vesting of supreme power in the hands of any class, numerous but select. It is of interest to read the whole of this letter of Macaulay with care, for I find in it no single reference to the improving of the living conditions of the poor, to the encouragement of better homes or greater wages or steadier work. I find no reference to the averting of panics, no words for the encouragement of the farmer, nothing at all, in fact, except the suggestion that malcontents are firmly but gently restrained in the interest of the security of property and the maintenance of order. I conceive it to be true that I am just as strongly in favor of the security of property and the maintenance of order as Lord Macaulay, or as the American Lord Macaulays who thunder today. And in this, the American people are with me too. But we cannot go along with the Tory insistence that salvation of the nation lies in the vesting of power in the hands of a select class, and that if America does not come to that system, America will perish. Macaulay condemned the American scheme of government based on popular majority. And in this country, 80 years later, his successors do not yet dare openly to condemn the American form of government by popular majority, for they profess adherence to the form. But at the same time, their every act shows their opposition to the very fundamentals of democracy. They love to intone praise of liberty, to mouth praises about the sanctity of our Constitution, but in their hearts they distrust majority rule, because an enlightened majority will not tolerate abuses which a privileged minority would seek to foist upon the people as a whole. And since the determination of many who compose this minority is to substitute their will for that of the majority, would it not be more honorable, more honest, for them, instead of using the Constitution of the United States as a cloak to hide their real designs, to come out frankly and say this: we agree with Macaulay that the American form of government will lead to disaster, and therefore we seek a change in the American form of government as laid down by the founding fathers. Yes, they seek to substitute their own will for that of the majority, for they would serve their own interest above the general welfare. They reject the principle of the greater good for the greater number, which is the cornerstone of democratic American government. And an interesting thing has happened under this form of government. Under it, the poorest of our population are no longer of necessity the most ignorant part of society. And thank God for that. I agree with the saying of one of our famous statesmen who devoted his whole life to the principle of majority rule when he said, "I respect the aristocracy of learning. I deplore the plutocracy of wealth, but I thank God for the democracy of the heart." I seek, you seek, no change in the form of American government. Majority rule must be preserved as the safeguard of both liberty and civilization. Under it, property can be secure. Under it, abuses can end. Under it, order can be maintained. And all of this for the simple, cogent reason that to the average of our citizenship can be brought, and I believe will be brought, a life of greater opportunity, of greater security, and of greater happiness. Those worthy hopes led the father and mother of Virginia Dare 3.5 centuries ago to come to the New World. Those worthy hopes led fathers and mothers from many nations throughout many centuries to seek life in the New World. Pioneering, it was called in the olden days, and pioneering it still is. Pioneering for the preservation of our fundamental institutions against the ceaseless attack of those who have no faith in democracy. Fortitude and courage on our part. Succeed today the fortitude and courage of those who planted a colony on this spot, on this island, in the days of good Queen Bess.
Bishop Doss, pronounce the benediction.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace and strength and courage to do his will through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thus, under towering North Carolina pines, the President of the United States commemorates Virginia Dare Day, the 350th anniversary of the birth of the first American white child on sandy Roanoke Island. Surrounded by Washington officials, under the eyes of sweltering thousands, the nation's chief executive has stood beneath the canvas canopy to project his voice through wooded groves and narrow beaches on this green dot of North Carolina's soil where landed the first English colonists those 350 years ago. The gold braid and the polished boots of the nation's armed forces, the president's white linens, stand out sharply against the background of log fortresses, firm stockades, and blockhouses of the recreated Fort Raleigh, the home of Virginia Dare's famed lost colony. By Coast Guard boat, the president tonight will sail across Albemarle Sound to North Carolina's Elizabeth City, there to entrain for Washington, D.C., and probably the last few days of a stormy congressional session. First, though, he and his party will sit in Fort Raleigh Stadium, open to the sky and backed by open water, to watch the folk pageant of America's early days, written by Pulitzer Prize-winning playwright Paul Green. And now, with a wave of his Panama hat, the president leaves the fort, and shirt-sleeved thousands turn back to soft drink counters and shaded watermelon stands, a typical ending to a typical Southern outing on this 350th birthday of Virginia Dare. This concludes the broadcast from Roanoke Island.